doing that. Let me preface today by saying that I had this all laid out. I was ready to go. And then I woke up yesterday and God said, nuh-uh. You're going to teach this. So I spent all day yesterday rewriting this. And then I come in this morning and they actually sing a song that is exactly my ending. And so I'm like, okay, that's nice to hear. So with that, I am going to stay as close to my notes as possible because I have a very definite series of things that I want to express this morning with a very definite landing spot having to do with covers pulled hope. So if I sound a little clinical, I apologize. I don't mean to, but I do want to make sure that I get through what I have today. So, you know what I didn't do is I didn't write down the exact passage. It's Philippians 3, is it 12 through 4:1? Yeah. Okay, good thing. And it reads this way, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call. I'm really gooey this morning, so if I don't make it through this, just God's doing something. He's calling his church to be pure. He's calling us to live in a new created state. And my heart is moved for the church. So I'll do my best here. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Father, we're grateful this morning for what you have accomplished in your Son, Jesus Christ, your plan of salvation for us, and your evident working in the world today. Father, call us as your bride to a right and pure expression of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So as an introduction, we are asking the question, in light of this, what kind of people should we be? And my answer to that in this is pretty clearly spelled out by Paul, but I'll put it in a nutshell for us. We are to be an eschatological people. What does that mean? We're to be a people looking forward. We're to be a people who live in the now for the future, not a people who live for the now. Does that make sense? And Paul is very clear in this passage of what that looks like. And in this passage, Paul actually, like I just said, answers that question. And he bases the answer to that question on a very important phrase. And he says this, because Christ Jesus has made me his own, I will live this way. And everything about Paul stems from the redemptive work of Christ in his life. Because he has laid hold on me, because he has done this for me. This is how I'm going to live. This is what's going to consume my energies. This is what's going to be the focal point of my every breath. This is how I will live. And additionally, in this, we come to understand that Paul lived his life against a particular backdrop, and I have said that of a particular perspective of looking forward or forward to. In other words, because Christ had made Paul his own, he now understood everything from an end game perspective. And we see that throughout his writings. Just bear with me as we go through some of the key passages that we're all familiar with that Paul writes, Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden, we talked about this morning already, in Christ, with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him also. Man, I'm having a hard time. Sorry. Romans, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. Romans 6, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Paul then no longer lived for the moment. He lived in the moment for the end game. Okay. It was a continual state of mind of Paul. It consumed who he was. It was a driving component. A driving component of this perspective is the fact that the current state that we live in is preparatory. How many of you live with the understanding of every day that this is preparation for? Do you live in that state? He's sanctifying you. Why? For. He's declared you just. Now he's working that out in you. You're being prepared for. Paul understood that. And so every day he lived with the idea that I'm doing something right now that has eternal significance. This is not a wasted moment. This is not a wasted conversation. This is not a wasted travel too. This is nothing that I'm doing is wasted. It's all preparatory for the splendor and the glory that will be made manifest when Jesus returns. And I tell you right now that the church has got to start living in that space. We have got to start living in a space where we look at every encounter, at everything that we do as having eternal significance. The conversations that you have, the job that you do, the money that you make, the money that you spend, where you go, what you listen to, everything has eternal significance. How does that impact the future and the eternity of those that are around you? And not only those that are around you, but of yourself. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Are you storing up for yourselves something? Are you preparing for eternity? Or have we been duped into living for the moment? I'm living for the now. I feel satisfied that I did the best that I could for this moment. No. Feel satisfied because you did the best that you could for the eternal significance of that moment. And when the church begins to make that shift in their mind and they begin to make that change over and who their heart and what their heart is and what they put their affections to, we will then see a church that is glorious. I hear people all the time say, where is the power of the church? The power of the church will come when the character of the church is set toward eternity. Okay, I'm off my notes. Paul states, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So he understood that he was not there. So he understood he was in a preparatory phase. He understood that he is striving toward, moving toward, and this is important, and I'll get to why in a minute. What was the this, though, that Paul was referring to? Not that I have attained this. It's not in this passage, but you go back and you find out that this that Paul is referring to is the attainment of the resurrection of the dead and the perfection of the salvation inherent in that resurrection. That's powerful stuff, guys. The this that Paul is talking to, not that I have attained this. The this is the resurrection from the dead and the perfection of the salvation inherent in that resurrection. When you're resurrected in the glorified body, your salvation will be complete. You will be perfect. That's awesome, dude. Let me just tell you, try and imagine what a world is like with no sin. Not just that there's a better resistance to it, but there's none. Can you imagine what a pure thought would be like? No, you can't. Or what a pure action would be like. Or what an undefiled tree will look like. Or the fragrance of air that's not been polluted. Or what water looks like. We're going to get to see all of that. And if it excites you, then be like Paul. And do everything toward that day. Yeah. Accordingly, Paul understood that justifying or saving faith, and this is where we miss it sometimes, justifying and saving faith is a lifetime effort. It's not a once in a lifetime. It's not a one-time splash fix all thing. This saving faith is one that will not truly be fulfilled in this life, nor can it be. Unfortunately, many believers believe that saving faith is a one-time confession, that if we confess with our mouths and believe with our hearts that Jesus is who he says he is, we're in. It's all accomplished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. However, Scripture also says explicitly that it is those who will be saved are those who what? Persevere to the end. The two must be had together in that faith must produce the fruit of perseverance. It does indeed begin with an acceptance or belief in who Christ says he is, but it must continue through a life that reflects and continually bears witness to that faith. Those who lay hold only of the first part are converts. They're the seeds falling on rocky ground, who spring up readily, but the cares of the earth and the pressures of the world choke them out because there's no depth of soil. However, those who lay hold of both, the confession and the lifestyle, are disciples. They're the seed that falls on good soil, who hear the word and understand it. They produce a crop and yield 100 or 60 or 30 times what was sown. This is what Jesus said when he said, if you would be my disciple, not my convert, you'll be my disciple, you must take up your cross at the beginning of your journey and lay it down when you get tired. Oh, no, I misread that. Sorry. You must take up your cross daily. It must be the confession that lives out its expression every day. For he who perseveres to the end is he who will be saved. Paul fully acknowledges this truth and strenuously embraced it, for he stated things like, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. And if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And here in Philippians, that I may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, so that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. In short, Paul is here saying that the kind of person we are to be is that person that holds to a faith by which they joyfully trade on an ongoing basis this fallen life for the hope of a glorified life. That's what faith is. Faith is the ongoing demonstration that I have said no to this life of death and yes to the offer and the hope of a glorified life. And understand, I'll tell you how I use the word hope in a few minutes, but it's not like, gosh, I really hope it works. That's not the hope of Christianity. That's wishful thinking. And Jesus is not about wishful thinking. So we are to be an eschatological people. How much time do I have? I got to go. So we are to be an eschatological people, and there are three things that I want to point out. What is an eschatological person like? What is a person that lives his life for the end game look like? And the first thing that they look like is they are a person of a singular allegiance. We've been talking in my class in the morning, in the morning before church, the first module that I taught was the Christian life. And we're talking about this clash of worldview. This idea that has permeated in the church that I can live with one foot in the world and the way that the world works, and I can live with the other foot in the things of God, and I can somehow try and walk and navigate that lifestyle. Paul here says, no bueno. You cannot live in a compromised life. The Christian life, the life that looks toward the future, the hope that is in Christ Jesus, is of a singular allegiance. And Paul goes on to talk about that when he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God, of God in Christ Jesus. And let those who are mature think this way. This statement must be understood in the context of citizenship, of our citizenship being in heaven, not of the earth. All right? Paul says this, forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. I'll tell you this, this doesn't have anything to do with trying to forget when you screwed up or the bad decision you made with a couple hundred dollars a few years ago or whatever bad choices that you made. That's not what Paul is talking about. It's much broader. It's much more inclusive. Paul himself often referred to who he was previously. Does he not? Constantly said, I was the least of the apostles, chief of sinners, the last, one born out of time. Does he not? He recognized who he was. Paul is not saying, totally forget about everything you were. No, instead, he actually tells us what he is expecting us to forget. And he says these words. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, here it is, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all, or I have forgotten what lies behind. And I've counted them rubbish in order that I might attain, or I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. In other words, Paul is stating that everything that had to do with his old citizenship, his accolades, his personal achievements, his ambitions, his worldly hopes, anything that brought him praise from the world's perspective was behind him. This goes along with Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Why do you worry about what you will eat and what you will drink? What you will wear? These are the things that who run after? The Gentiles or the heathen? Those that are of the other kingdom. But your citizenship is in heaven now. So forget what is behind. And pursue the accolades of the kingdom, not the accolades of the kingdom that you left. So the idea here, no foot in both kingdoms. There is in Jesus this idea of this. That's behind. And that's what Paul is talking about. Paul is actually saying that he has forgotten, no longer gives consideration to, no longer desires or considers important those things that have to do with the kingdom that he was part, that was part of his past. And now an important point must be made here. Paul makes a clear distinction between what was behind and that which we are to move forward toward. It is therefore either or. There is no both and together. Thus, if we are not a people that forgets what lies behind, we cannot be a people that moves forward toward. Consider these. Lot's wife. Her inability to forget what lies behind cost her what? Oh, her life. Small thing. What did Jesus say when it came to the cost of discipleship? No man puts his hand to the plow and looks back. For those who do are what? Unfit for the kingdom. Unfit. And in fact, here, Paul calls these that do this enemies of the cross. Why? Because they have their minds set on what? Earthly things. They have not been able to forget what lies behind. They've not been able to divorce themselves from those things. And I tell you right now that we have a church that lives in both worlds. And they are but a pillar of salt that overlooks a Dead Sea. That's a harsh statement. But Paul here is talking about a singular allegiance where our focus and our primary goal is the kingdom of God because our citizenship is in heaven. And that's the phrase in its entirety, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. The believer simply cannot do both. You cannot be a citizen of two kingdoms. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot strain forward to the glories of the kingdom that lies ahead with your hearts fixed on the kingdom from which you have been set free from. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So an eschatological people are point number two. A sojourning people. They are a sojourning people. They are a people not only awaiting a city whose designer and builder is God, but also awaiting their glorification. In other words, not only are we called out of one kingdom to sojourn to another, we are also called out of death unto life. From common to holy. Right? It's what sanctification is all about. Thus, unencumbered by the expectation of our own old kingdom, we now strain forward to what lies ahead and press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in God, of God in Christ Jesus. So, point number one is you can't look back and move forward. You can't take that with you. There has to be a divorce. I forget what lies behind. And I, first thing he says, strain. Now, what does straining speak of? When you think of straining, what do you think of? Effort, struggle. Actually, the definition is to force a part of one's body or oneself to make a strenuous or unusually great effort. And it is that force that tends to pull or stretch something to an extreme, or listen to this, or a damaging degree. Paul is saying that I strain toward. How many of you strain toward the kingdom? How many of you are so convinced of what Jesus has said will be yours in the coming kingdom that you strain toward it? That you're willing to disshape or distort or become something that you're not even you don't even recognize in yourself, and let Him mold you into that thing that struggles forward. Paul says, I strain. And this is not to be considered a legalistic effort, but it is a great effort indeed, simply because resident within our bodies, which are sold to sin, we have a living deposit of the new creation. Now that's a war. Thus the process is necessary, the process of sanctification or being conformed to the image of Christ. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this is a lifelong process. This is not a, Jesus, I believe in You, boom, I'm conformed. Mm-mm. That's the start. The intention of the incarnation is to redeem the marred image of God in which man was originally created, and then glorify it. The early church came to see salvation as a work of God by which He makes His people more like Christ, to the end that they more closely reflect the very image of God. What do you think the fruit of the Spirit are? Or the character of God? And I'm kind of giving it away, but Peter says, make every effort. Make every effort to add to your faith the fruit of the sanctification process. Make every effort. By doing that, you make your election sure. There's no pillar of salt there because you're going this way. You're cultivating that fruit. We talked about that this morning, so I won't go into that any further. But what does it mean when he says that we are being made more Christ-like? Simply put, it means that he is making us more holy. He is working in us to cause us to live a more holy life, which simply means to become no longer common but set apart for a sacred purpose. And if you guys have read the book of Leviticus, which I know is right on the top 10 list of all of your, I need to read that book. The whole process is the cleansing process. The whole book is about the cleansing process. It speaks to sanctification. It's taking what is common and through a process by which it becomes sanctified unto holy use. And that's us. How is this done? Paul states in the previous paragraph that in order for him to attain to the resurrection of the dead or to know him and the power of his resurrection, he must therefore share, ready for this? Get excited, his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Hebrews tells us that Christ, whom we are to become like, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The image-restoring process begins when God's Spirit regenerates our heart, raising us from spiritual death. He gives us faith to trust that sacrificial death of Christ for our salvation. At that point, God declares us holy in His eyes, The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to our accounts so that we are holy in God's sight, but we are not yet able to live perfect holy lives, right? How many of you know that? Martin Luther put it this way, that we are at the same time just and sinner. And that is true. A strong inclination of sin remains within us, and we must be put to death. So God begins the work of sanctification, which is the growth in Christ-likeness. Sanctification is the process by which we eventually become that which we are already declared to be. Right? Now God could bring about actual holiness in us in a moment if He chose, but in His wisdom, He has ordained the process should take place gradually over the rest of our lives. And there are scriptures to that end, 2 Corinthians 3, 18, and Colossians 3, 9, and 10. So all of our days we lived in a state of being transformed or renewed. But the glorious promise of God is this: He who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion. But that doesn't mean that you get to just get along for the ride. And we already talked about it, the words of Peter. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. Strain toward that end. Put all your efforts into it. It's an unusual struggle. Put unusual effort into it. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul also says that I press on to the goal of the prize. Now I press on. So I strain, which is this physical effort. Right? I mean, it's kind of odd. But how many of you conjure that picture in your mind when you're thinking about how you live as a Christian? I would suggest not any of us. Paul did. Paul lived his life this way. Wow. But not only did he live like that, he also pressed on. The idea of pressing on speaks of being resolute, an unwavering resolve. Resolute means that one is admirably purposeful, determined, and unwavering. Admirably unwavering. Remarkably unwavering. So I am straining in my resoluteness. I have resolved that I am going that direction and forgetting the past. I am straining toward that goal. I am resolutely straining toward that goal. The scripture tells us that when the time of Jesus' crucifixion drew near, Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He was resolute in pressing on toward the goal. And that goal was only accomplished by means of the cross. Funny, that's the only way our means are attained as well. Are we resolute? Have we set our face toward that? Is our face set like flint toward the cross that we're all to die on in order that we might attain to the resurrection, to the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus? That's the way Jesus was. Paul tells us that the only way to be joined with Christ in His resurrection or to gain the prize is to first be joined with Him in the likeness of His death. And here the truth of both are joined in the statement that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. By any means, I'm straining, I'm resolute, people, of resolute straining. Therefore, because of all this, we as an eschatological people, and my third point, and this is what got me going this morning, an eschatological people are a people of hope. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's our hope. What is our hope? Most people understand hope as wishful thinking, as in, I hope something will happen. The biblical definition of hope, however, is confident expectation. Confident expectation. Hope is a firm assurance regarding things that are promised but not yet, and is therefore a fundamental component of the life of the righteous. This hope for the believer, then, is actually found in Christ Jesus. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is where? Hidden in Christ. Hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Thus, it is a living hope, since Christ lives by the power of an indestructible life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. And these words don't stir your heart. You're dead. I don't know how else to say it. The unimaginable wealth of riches that are stored for us in Christ Jesus should drive us to our knees, should cause us to lay awake in thanksgiving at night. But because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Don't let your love grow cold. Therefore, when Christ, who is our hope, returns, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For the imperishable body must put on, or the perishable body must put on imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Right? But Rick read that this morning. Hope allows us to stand firm. Paul finishes this passage with the following: therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, stand firm thus in the Lord. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us. Remember what I said? A preparatory life. An eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not for the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, forgetting what lies behind, I strain on with resolute steadfastness. And in the assurance of so many more promises, what do we stand firm then? In the assurance that if we have been crucified with Christ, we will also be raised with Him. In the assurance that we are being conformed to His image because of our inner self is being renewed, even as our outer self is wasting away. In the assurance that though we suffer the loss of all things, we know that the eternal weight of the glory prepared for us is beyond compare. And so many, so many others. In the last days, however, scoffers will come. And you know what they'll say? But where is the promise of His coming? What does that signify? They've lost hope. Their hope is gone. And eschatological people are people that hold on to the hope to which they have been called. Of resolute confidence in an expectation in the things that God has promised. And I'm going to close with this. Proverbs 13 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. In Thessalonians, therefore, Paul tells us to encourage one another with these words. What do we encourage each other? With the words that Jesus is coming again. And with Him is His reward. To what end do we encourage one another? To stand firm. until that day happens. And the early church embraced the truth of this. And in every encounter with one another, they simply said this word, Maranatha. And in dark times, that was an encouragement to one to each other, because it brought about that hope. Paul told the Corinthians in the first letter to follow him as he followed Christ. Then Luke tells us that Jesus Christ, as his time drew near, set his face like flint to Jerusalem. The author of Hebrews then tells us that Christ endured the cross and despised its shame for the joy set before him. Therefore, the words of Paul here can be summarized in this statement. Because of the joy set before you and I, let us endure the cross that we take up daily. By forgetting what lies behind, by straining forward and pressing toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, and by standing firm in the hope that he who began a good work in us is faithful to bring it to completion. May we encourage one another with these words, and I close with this simple word, Maranatha. Stand. Yes, worship team, you want to come on up? I need to get some. Okay. Father, we are grateful for the work and the provision that is in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would begin to work a deep work in our heart, that we would become the church that once again singularly focuses on the promise of an eternity with Christ Jesus. We look forward to the day and take encouragement in the fact that there will be a day where we say, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because we will be glorified and stand complete in our salvation. This morning we're going to take communion together. The scripture says that we do this in remembrance of him until when, Maranatha? Until he returns. And this morning I want you to take communion individually as the band plays. Come and just take the elements and go back and reflect on the eternity, the glorification that has been secured for you by that which we celebrate here. Jesus Christ not only died, but has been resurrected unto new life. And our new life is found in him. Amen? Amen. Yes.